Matthew 5, verses 6 and 7. The 16th talk in a series on the Gospel of Matthew was presented by Ron Julian on September 20, 2015, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2015. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved.
Okay, we are continuing on in the book of Matthew. We're in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 of Matthew, and specifically we are in the Beatitudes. Let me just remind you what I have been saying about what I understand to be the features of each of the Beatitudes. There are four of them. First, Jesus tells us who the truly fortunate people are, the people that you ought to want to be because they are the really lucky ones. He tells us why they are fortunate, and it all has to do with having a great destiny in the kingdom of God. He tells us that only such people have this great destiny, so only these people are fortunate. And what he tells us is ironic and surprising. At first, you might not think that such people would be fortunate, but he's saying that they are. So we'll keep those four aspects in mind as we move ahead here. We look at two Beatitudes today. We're starting in chapter 5 of Matthew, verse 6, where Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." We have mentioned before that the book of Luke also has a set of Beatitudes. I've argued that Matthew and Luke are each giving their own representation of the same talk. And that means, from my perspective, that we can use Luke to help understand Matthew and vice versa. So we're interested in what Matthew's doing here. But today, what I want to do is I want to go over to Luke. I want to look at the version of this that Luke gives. And for a few minutes, I want to pretend that we don't have Matthew's version. I just want to look at Luke's version of this and pretend that we don't have what Matthew said. So in Luke 6:21, and then a little, I'm compiling here, 6:21, and then what he says a few verses later, he says, "Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied, but woe to you who are filled now, for you shall be hungry." Okay, so again, we're going to pretend that we don't have Matthew's version, and we're going to ask ourselves, what do we make of what Luke is saying here? Or that is, how Luke is presenting the beatitude that Jesus has said. Remember that each beatitude has four aspects, so let me take you through that briefly. First of all, the beatitude tells us who the truly fortunate people are. Who are the ones who are truly to be envied? Who are the ones who are in a very good situation? Well, the fortunate ones are the ones who are hungry now. And we're going to have to ask ourselves the question, well, what does that mean? What is he talking about? We'll talk about that in a minute. But right now, we just see that he's saying the fortunate ones are the ones who are hungry now. Okay, so next, a beatitude tells us why the hungry now are the truly fortunate ones, and they are fortunate because they shall be satisfied. The word is, it means like filled, satisfied, stuffed. When you're hungry, you have this desire, you feel this longing for food because you don't have the food that you need. You have not consumed yet the food that you need, and so you have this longing. But after you have eaten what you need, then you are no longer hungry. That desire is gone. You are filled. You're satisfied. As we've commented before, in the context of the Beatitudes, the focus is on the future, when the kingdom of God comes. And that is true in this Beatitude as well. Those who are hungry now, in this life, will be filled in the future when the kingdom of God comes. That's in keeping with the themes of the other Beatitudes. Even in Luke's shorter list of Beatitudes, we see that emphasis on the future. Those who are blessed because the kingdom of God belongs to them. People are blessed because their reward in heaven is very great. People are blessed because they stand to receive a reward like the prophets will receive. So it seems pretty clear that the emphasis is on the future when the kingdom of God comes. And so here, being hungry now is talking about being hungry now in this life, in the present age, and being filled in the future is talking about that time when the kingdom of God comes. So those who are hungry now are fortunate because they will be filled and satisfied when the kingdom of God comes. Next, the Beatitude says that it is only these ones who are fortunate. Luke brings this out very clearly in a way that Matthew does not, by contrasting who is blessed and who is not. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied, but woe to you who are filled now, for you shall be hungry. It is very good to be hungry now, whatever that means. It is very bad to be filled now. So if you want to be a fortunate person, you should be a hungry person, not a filled person. That's what's clearly being said in Luke's version of the Beatitude. And then finally, the Beatitude usually says something ironic and surprising. And then this is also easy to see in this particular Beatitude. It's pretty clear that we tend to think of being hungry as something that is bad. That's not a desirable situation. That's something to be avoided. Being filled now would seem like what you ought to want. But Jesus is reversing those. It is the hungry one who is fortunate and the filled one who is cursed. So a surprising twist. Okay, so we haven't really talked about what Jesus means by being hungry here yet, but we can see the basic logic of the Beatitude. As surprising as it may seem, it is those who are hungry now who are truly fortunate, because they and only they will be filled when the kingdom of God comes. That would be the basic logic of the Beatitude as I understand it. Okay, now let's come back to the important question. What does Jesus mean by saying that those who hunger now are fortunate? What kind of hunger are we talking about here? Remember, we don't have Matthew, we're just looking at Luke. No one is inclined to take it in the absolutely most literal sense. That is, I don't know that anyone really believes that Jesus is saying that those who literally do not have enough to eat will be satisfied in the kingdom of God, but anyone who gets enough to eat will be cursed. So you cannot expect to find any sort of satisfaction in the kingdom of God if you get to go home and have dinner tonight, because it is only those who are hungry tonight who will end up in the kingdom of God. I don't think that anybody would think that that's what he's saying. But we could take it in a more general sense that hungry could be seen as just another way of describing the poor in general. Being filled could just be another way of describing the rich. And in a generalized proverbial sort of way, as we saw before, I've talked about this before, the Old Testament often pictures the rich as those who have abandoned God and sought wealth instead. The poor are those who are mistreated by the rich but have put their trust in God. So obviously that's not true for each individual poor person or rich person, but as a sort of a proverbial generalization, we have this picture of the poor as being the ones who in the end will be sustained by God. So this beatitude could be interpreted along those lines. Those who have little in this life but have put their trust in God will be blessed in the kingdom of God. Those who have invested themselves in worldly wealth and have abandoned God will be cursed. That is possible. Some commentators take it this way, They notice the difference between Luke's version and Matthew's version, and they conclude from that Luke and Matthew are doing two different things. That in Luke's version, it is the emphasis on actual poverty and riches that he is talking about, much along the lines of the sort of thing that many of the prophets would do in the Old Testament. Notice that this doesn't particularly emphasize the idea of hunger as a desire for something. It's just a way of talking about the poor. We could talk about being homeless or not being clothed or whatever. It's just a way of kind of making vivid talking about those who have little in this life. There is, however, another way to take what Jesus is saying in the version that we have in Luke, and I think it's a better way. Hopefully you'll see why when I go along here. But in the Bible, hunger and thirst are sometimes used in a more metaphorical way. That is, the issue is not food and drink. We are hungry for something other than bread. We are thirsty for something other than drink. The picture of being hungry or thirsty is appealing to our experience. Hunger and thirsts are those powerful desires. If you haven't had something to drink, if you haven't had something to eat, there's this strong desire that comes upon you. And the metaphorical picture is one of having a desire like that. It is a powerful, I'm lacking something and I really want that thing. But it can be used for other things besides food and drink. Like Psalm 42, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. I feel this lack. I don't have enough of God and I'm thirsty for him. Or like in Amos chapter 8, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. So there's this kind of imagery where hunger and thirst represent this powerful desire. I am lacking something and I really want it. So it is very possible that Jesus means hunger in this metaphorical way, in the version that we have in Luke. Fortunate are those who have a certain kind of hunger, a certain kind of longing, because in the kingdom of God, that longing will be satisfied. So in this picture, what would we be hungering for? Well, whatever it is, when the kingdom of God comes, that longing will be satisfied. That longing will be fulfilled. So in this way of thinking about it, it makes the most sense to see our hunger as being for that which only the kingdom of God can supply. I have this lack. I am hungry for something that I don't have. And when the kingdom of God comes, only then can that hunger be satisfied. Finally, I will be filled. So taking it in this way, Jesus would be saying something like this. The truly fortunate ones are those who hunger and long for that which is missing in this life, that which only the kingdom of God can bring. That seems like a very plausible way of taking what Jesus is saying. And that's the choice we have in Luke as we try to decide, okay, so is he more emphasizing the idea of actual poverty, or is he talking about hungering and thirsting, not for food, but for something else? Something that only the kingdom of God can supply. And then we notice that he says, woe to the one who is filled now. In this way of taking it, such a person doesn't really feel the lack for this thing that only the kingdom can supply. They find this life satisfying. They are satisfied now. They are filled now with what this world has to offer, never realizing that what they most need they don't have. They have no hunger because they don't recognize their lack. This is like what Jesus says of the Pharisees. They have their reward in full. That is, they got what they wanted now. They are not looking ahead to the promise of what will come through the promise of God to his kingdom. They want the satisfaction that can be found in this life now. So, as I say, this seems to me to be a very plausible way of taking Luke's version of the Beatitude. Obviously, I can't say what would really happen in an alternate universe, but if we didn't have Matthew's version, I think of myself right now that I would probably go with that way of understanding how Luke has presented the Beatitude. Now, let's stop pretending that we don't have the book of Matthew, and now we'll go back and look at what it says in Matthew. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Okay, well, what did we conclude from Luke? That there was a strong possibility that Jesus was speaking metaphorically. He was talking about a hunger not for food, but a hunger for something that only the kingdom of God could supply. Well, interestingly, that's exactly the way Matthew is presenting the Beatitude. The fortunate one is the one who is hungering and thirsting for righteousness. That is the very hunger that the kingdom of God is going to satisfy. When the kingdom of God comes, God's people will be freed from the sin that entangles their own hearts, and the world will be ruled in righteousness by the Messiah. A hunger for that day is what characterizes the people of God. So it seems to me that Matthew is confirming that our metaphorical way of taking Luke is probably the right way to take it. Because, as I'm saying, I think both Luke and Matthew are referring to the same talk, the same Beatitudes. Each of them is presenting his understanding of what it is that Jesus said. And when we look at both of them together, they fit together really well. So let me point out at this point that it seems to me that the first four Beatitudes are really quite closely related. Jesus commends those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, the humble, the non-presumptuous, and now those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. The poor in spirit are those who realize in their spirit that they are poor. They look at their own hearts and realize that they are lacking. They look at the world around them and realize that it is lacking. What they need and what the world needs is righteousness and life. But instead, what they have is sin and death. The ones who mourn are those who have an appropriate sorrow for this lack. They look deeply into themselves and see what they are missing, and they are sorrowful because of it. They look deeply into the world around them and mourn for what is lacking. The meek are those, as I explained it, as I understand it last week, are those who are not presumptuous before God. They wait on God. They do not grab for satisfaction in this world because they know it cannot be found here. That is, they are poor in spirit. They are mourning over the lack in themselves and in the world, and they know that nothing that they could grab for or fight for in this world can truly make up that need. So instead, they trust God and humbly wait for him to keep his promises. And now, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are those who also have these prior three qualities. They know that they are lacking. They mourn over their lack, they patiently wait for God to fill that lack, but they hunger for that lack to be filled. They want it, they long for it. They know that their own hearts lack righteousness, they know that the world lacks righteousness, but that is what is most needed, and so they are hungry, they are thirsty. But they are truly fortunate to have such hunger. If they have that hunger, that means that they know the truth. They have seen what is true and accepted it. They know how much they fall short. They know that God will keep his promises when he brings in his kingdom. And so they cannot help but long for the day when God establishes righteousness in their hearts and in the world. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus teaches us to pray, "May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," which is what will happen when the kingdom comes. That is the prayer of someone who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. I am asking God to bring in his kingdom because that's what I want. That's what I'm longing for. And Jesus tells us that those who have such a hunger will be filled, will be satisfied. That hunger will be met. When the kingdom of God comes, our desire for righteousness will be fully and completely satisfied. So, as I'm seeing it, the first four Beatitudes can be summarized as follows. The fortunate people are the ones who, and I'm going to state this somewhat simplistically, but try to capture the essence of it here. The fortunate people are the ones who know that they are poor because they lack righteousness, mourn because they lack righteousness, humbly wait on God to rescue them from their lack of righteousness, but long hungrily for the day when God rescues them from their lack of righteousness. They are fortunate because they will find righteousness and life in the kingdom of God. In contrast, as Luke's version makes clear, woe to those who think that things in this life can make them rich, who laugh because they are satisfied with this life, who grab presumptuously because they think they can satisfy themselves with things in this life, who are filled and satisfied with things in this life. They are cursed because they will not inherit life in the kingdom of God. Okay, so that's how I see the first four Beatitudes working together. I have a little more to say about that in a minute. Now, if you can catch your breath for a second, I want to turn to one more Beatitude. And this one seems a little bit different than the four that came before it. Matthew 5:7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. In some ways, this seems like we're turning to a new sort of theme. This beatitude addresses how we treat other people, whereas the ones up till now have tended to focus on our inner attitude, poor in spirit, mourning, meek, hungry and thirsty for righteousness. Actually, by the time we get done, I hope I will have made it clear that I think there is a very strong connection between the first four Beatitudes and this one. It is the person who has these attitudes that will also be the merciful one. And I'll try to make that clear as we go along. Okay, so if you'll be patient with me, once again, the Beatitudes I'm arguing have four aspects to them, and let me take you through the four aspects of this one. First, the Beatitude tells us who is truly fortunate, who is to be envied, who is the person that you ought to want to be. And in this case, it is the merciful that are truly to be envied. Now, in broad terms, I think, to be merciful is to act kindly towards someone beyond what is required of us. If I owe someone $50, then it is not merciful of me to give them $50. It's required of me. I have an obligation. I owe them $50, so I pay them $50, and I've met my obligation. But suppose I hear a story about someone who is down on their luck, and I send them $50. In broad terms, the Bible sometimes would use the language and say that I was being merciful. I'm acting kindly toward them beyond what is technically required of me. And sometimes the Bible uses the word merciful in that general sense. I'm being merciful if I help someone out who's in trouble and that sort of thing. More often, however, the word is more narrowly focused. If someone sins against me, for me to act kindly toward them is truly going beyond what is required. That is, I have justice on my side. I could demand that they pay for what they have done. But if instead I act kindly toward them, I am setting aside the demands of justice and being merciful instead. So often the biblical word mercy means virtually the same thing as forgiveness. To be merciful is to forgive. To be merciful is to act kindly instead of demanding justice. And that, I think, is the focus of what Jesus is saying here. The fortunate person is the one who acts kindly, mercifully, towards those who have wronged them in some way. Secondly, The Beatitude tells us why those who are merciful are fortunate. They are fortunate because they will receive mercy. And again, as I have been arguing for all the Beatitudes, I think the focus is once again on the future, in that time when God establishes his kingdom. We are all evil people who have rebelled against God. If God is not merciful toward us, then we will not have any inheritance in the kingdom of God. God's kingdom coming is not going to do me any good if God is not merciful toward me. We will not enter into the kingdom of God without God being merciful toward us, without God forgiving us. So, those who are merciful towards others are fortunate because when God establishes his kingdom, he will be merciful to them. That is, he will bring them into eternal life in his kingdom. Thirdly, we know that only those who are merciful are fortunate. Only those who are merciful will receive mercy. Now, how do we know this is true? For one thing, this is the pattern that we have seen for each of the Beatitudes so far. In several cases, we have had Luke to help us see this, because in Luke's version, we see Jesus pronounce both the blessings and the woes. You are fortunate if you are poor, weeping, hungry, and persecuted, but woe to you if you are not. So Luke's version makes it clear that there is this fork in the road. If you want to be blessed, you need to have this quality. If you want to be cursed, then go without that quality. Now, we don't have this beatitude paralleled in Luke. So we don't have it, Luke saying, blessed are the merciful, but woe to you who are not merciful, or something like that. But still, we would expect that this beatitude would follow the pattern of the other beatitudes, and so that it would be saying, blessed are those who are merciful, but woe to those who are not. But we have an even stronger reason for thinking that that's what Jesus is getting at here. Not just that it follows the pattern of the other Beatitudes, but in fact, this is a very strong theme in Jesus' teaching and in some very crucial and important passages, as well as in other places in the New Testament. That is exactly what Jesus says. It is that contrast. Only those who are merciful will receive mercy. One important example is found in the Lord's Prayer, which is in the Sermon on the Mount in the next chapter. Jesus tells us to pray, this is chapter 6, verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. In other words, we are asking for God to forgive us in the same way that we have forgiven others. And just in case we don't get it, just in case we don't understand the seriousness of this thing that Jesus has just instructed us to pray, after the prayer, he gives this explanation in verse 14. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. And there's the contrast. If you forgive, you will be forgiven. If you do not forgive, you will not be forgiven. Very straightforward. Very scary, but very straightforward. And then Jesus' most important teaching on mercy is the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18. Again, as we go on in Matthew, we will look at that one as well. In that parable, there's a master who at first is willing to forgive his servant a great debt. But when that servant turns around and is unwilling to forgive another servant, the master changes his mind. Now he is unwilling to forgive the servant. In Matthew 18:34, Jesus ends the story, and his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Again, very sobering, scary language, but notice what he's saying. God will not forgive you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. The New Testament continues this same theme, connecting being forgiven and forgiving others. Paul says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." James, who, from my perspective, often echoes Jesus' teaching, especially in the Sermon on the Mount. We find a lot of the themes in the Sermon on the Mount in James' letter. James says, "For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy." Mercy triumphs over judgment. So once again, you will receive no mercy if you do not yourself give mercy. So we see that this is a very important theme in the New Testament. If we will not be merciful, we will not receive mercy. Very important theme in Jesus' teaching. And so it seems to me that when you combine the fact that this is Jesus' clear teaching about forgiveness, you will not be forgiven if you do not forgive others. You will receive no mercy if you will not be merciful. And the fact that the pattern of the Beatitudes so far in each case has been this sort of person and only this sort of person is the one who is fortunate, is the one who will inherit the kingdom of God. I think it's pretty clear that what Jesus is getting at here is he's saying that only those who are merciful are fortunate, because if you are not merciful, you will not receive mercy. That's a very clear implication of what Jesus is saying here. The fourth aspect of the Beatitude is that it is ironic and surprising. That's been pretty clear in the Beatitudes up till now. You wouldn't think that it is fortunate to be poor, mourning, hungry. This one, however, might not be so obvious. Is it surprising to think that we are fortunate if we are merciful? As Christians, we're used to thinking that being merciful is a good thing. So if we put on our pious hat, we say, oh yes, of course, you're very fortunate if you're a merciful person. But remember that in actuality, in real life, when the rubber meets the road, to be merciful involves a certain amount of losing on my part. To forgive is to relinquish my right to demand justice. And that can be a very difficult, even painful thing to do. There is a reason why it is hard for us to be merciful to people who have wronged us, because it costs us to be merciful. It costs us emotionally. It may cost us in many ways. And so, yes, I think Jesus is once again saying something counterintuitive. Those who are willing to pay the cost of being forgiving and merciful, those are the ones who are truly fortunate. It is a short-term cost with a long-term gain. Okay, so my paraphrase of what he's saying in this beatitude. As surprising as it may seem, those who are willing to commit the costly act of being merciful are the ones who are truly fortunate, because they and they only will receive mercy in the end when God establishes his kingdom. Okay, so what Jesus is saying here, I think, is fairly clear. There's a question we might ask is, how can we live with this statement? I'll talk about that at the end. But another question that we might ask beforehand is, why is this connection being made? Why is this connection being made between being forgiving and being forgiven? What is the connection? Why does it make sense for such a thing to be true? The best answer to that question, I think, is found in that parable of the unforgiving servant. We will talk about that parable when we get to that part in Matthew. I don't know when that will be, several years from now probably, but when we get there, if we get there, if I'm still around and I'm still talking about this stuff, when we get there, we'll talk about that parable. But let me just briefly sort of bring out what I think the point of that story is. A servant owes a huge debt, but his master graciously forgives him. A huge burden has been lifted off his back. And yet, then the servant turns around and is unwilling to forgive a small debt that another servant owes him. In this story, I think Jesus is confronting us with a very profound issue. How can someone who has been forgiven such a great debt not understand the value of mercy? Doesn't he see that the servant who owes a debt to him is exactly like himself, in exactly the same situation? Jesus is telling us that our situation is exactly like this servant. We owe a great debt to our master, and sometimes we have other servants of that master who owe small debts to us. The issue is, when I look at someone who has sinned against me, am I willing to see myself? Am I willing to admit that I myself am exactly the same sort of person? I myself need God to be merciful to me, just as this person needs me to be merciful to them. To be unmerciful is to refuse to admit how great a sinner I am and how much I need to be forgiven. In other words, I can't really be a person who is poor in spirit and mourning if I look at other sinners and refuse to see myself, refuse to see the goodness of being merciful to them. To be unforgiving is to look at other sinners and say, this person has caused me hurt, they deserve to pay, but in the meantime, I'm forgetting, my sins have caused other people to hurt, I deserve to pay. And if I refuse to see how much I myself am at fault and need to be forgiven by God, then I haven't really understood anything at all. I haven't understood my situation before God. I haven't understood my real need. Interestingly, I think the roots of this way of thinking are found in the Old Testament. This idea that I look at the other person and I see myself. We probably all know that Jesus called Leviticus 19:18 one of the great commandments. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And in that statement, we have that kind of mirror image. You should put yourself in your neighbor's place. What if that were you? How would you want to be treated if that were you? But what we often forget is the context in which this statement is found. Leviticus 19:18 reads, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." You shall not take vengeance nor bear a grudge. That is, you shall not retaliate against someone who harms you. You shall not nurse harsh feelings against someone who harms you. In other words, it sounds a lot to me like you shall forgive those who harm you. Don't strike back. Don't nurse a grudge against them. Instead, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so it seems to me that this important commandment seems to be implying that we should be willing to forgive because we are putting ourselves in the place of the one who has hurt us. What if we were the ones who were in the wrong? How would we want to be treated? We would want to be treated with mercy. So we ourselves should treat others mercifully. I think that's implicit in the logic of that very important commandment in Leviticus. Well, Jesus is taking that logic and applying it to our relationship with God. What we most need and want is for God to have mercy on us so that he will welcome us into his kingdom and we will receive eternal life, even though we don't deserve it. And so if what we most need and want is for God to have mercy on us, then we should be willing to see others in the same way. They need and want mercy just as we do. Okay, so a few last comments here. Believers must come to terms with a fundamental truth. We are sinners, we are broken, and we face condemnation and death. What we need most in this world is for God to forgive us and rescue us from our brokenness, from our sin, from the death that awaits us. This is what the kingdom of God is all about. That time when God sends his Messiah to establish righteousness in the hearts of his people and in all the world and to bring life. The Beatitudes we have seen so far are all about coming to terms with that fundamental truth, as I see it. As believers, we must grow to be poor in spirit. That is, we must recognize our own poverty in this world. We do not have the goodness that would make life truly rewarding. We cannot defeat death and condemnation on our own. Believers must grow to be sorrowful over their own brokenness and the brokenness of the world. Believers must grow to ever more humbly wait on God to provide the solution to our sin, brokenness, and death. And believers must grow in their hunger for the righteousness which alone can make life truly worth living. And if these attitudes are growing in believers, then believers will be learning to feel compassion for the other sinners in the world. Even when those sinners hurt us, we understand how much we all are in need of mercy. Mercy is the name of the game if you have really understood what your situation in life is. Now, it seems to me that this call to mercy helps to put the earlier Beatitudes in perspective, and here's what I mean by that. It is possible one could have interpreted the earlier Beatitudes as focusing on not my internal state, but my difficult situation in the world because of what's happening externally out there. I could interpret them as focusing on the way other people in this sinful world are giving me problems. I am poor. Why am I poor? Because I live in a bad world. Other sinners in this world are making my life bad. Why am I mourning? I'm mourning because this is a hard world to live in. Those other sinners out there are making things tough for me. Why am I humbly waiting for God? I'm humbly waiting for God to fix the world because these other sinners out there are giving me all these problems. I'm hungry for righteousness. That is, I'm hungry for God to make those other sinners out there righteous so that my life will be better. Well, you'll notice that if that was the tenor of these comments, that the Pharisees could have gotten on board with them very easily. Yeah, I am hungry and thirsty for righteousness. All you sinners out there need to get righteous. But notice how if that's what Jesus had been saying, that wouldn't really lead to the idea that he teaches elsewhere and that he's talking about here about being merciful. If my focus is on you all are the problem, then that doesn't promote a desire for me to be merciful or a sense of obligation to be merciful. It only exacerbates my sense that I want justice. I want you guys to shape up. I don't have to put up with this stuff. But that's not the nature of what Jesus is saying. Being poor in spirit, mournful, meek, hungry for righteousness is primarily about my own deficiencies. It is about the world and the inadequacy of living in a broken, sinful world where death reigns. But at the heart of the problem is me. I myself am morally bankrupt. I myself am the cause of my own sorrows. I myself am the problem that I must humbly wait for God to solve. I myself lack the righteousness that I am so hungry for God to bring. When I see things in that way, when I understand how much I myself am the problem, then I am in a position to understand how much I need God's mercy, and then in turn, I can understand how much you need God's mercy, and I can strive to be merciful to you. Finally, let me just comment that if you're anything like me, this is scary sort of language. If you don't forgive, you will not be forgiven. Does my salvation really depend on how perfectly I forgive others? How can I possibly live up to such a standard? Well, I've given my explanation for how I think this works before. Let me remind you of that. I think it's important to pay attention to the way Jesus teaches. Jesus makes strong, categorical statements that sound very black and white, very demanding. It sounds like he could be saying, if you ever in your life fail to forgive someone, you are toast. But that is not what he's doing. As I understand it, as I've argued before, he is describing the curriculum that his disciples must be willing to go through. These are the lessons that we must be willing to take on and try to learn. Forgiving others is an implication of our faith. It is an implication of what we say we believe. If we really understand that we stand under the condemnation of God, that we are sinners, that we are in the wrong. I mean, not just sinners. There's something wrong with me. I am morally in the wrong. I need God to be merciful. That's my real situation in the world. I need God to be merciful. If I have really come to understand and embrace that, then the Christian faith opens up. I understand why the cross is so important. I understand why the promises of the gospel are so important. And I understand my relationship to other people who are sinners like myself. So God takes us through situations in life where we have to live out our faith, where the implications of our faith are staring us in the face, and we have to decide, do I want to stick with this curriculum? Is this the kind of lesson I want to learn, or am I out of here? As I say, often it is a messy process. I know that this is something that I talk about a lot, but to me it's very important because, especially as we're going through Jesus' teaching, Jesus hits us blam, 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 one after another, with very demanding requirements of what it means to be his disciple. And we have to come to terms with what is the nature of those demands. What, in the end, does he really want from us? My understanding of what he wants from us is to persevere in following him and learning from him as we go through life and discover that these hard truths are the implications of our faith, are the implications of the gospel that Jesus preaches. So like I say, it's a messy process, but the one thing we do not want to do is to refuse to be a student. We do not want to dig in our heels and say, I won't go there. We do not want to say to God, I do not want to be merciful, and I will not admit that you have the right to ask me to be merciful. To struggle to forgive and to fail in that struggle, I think that's a part of the messy process of being a disciple of Christ. But to dig in and ultimately say, no, God does not have the right to demand that of me, that is the place where I am demonstrating myself to be a person who does not really trust God and his Messiah, at least if I stick to that. In that case, we will truly have joined the ranks of the unfortunate. Okay, so we have some time for some questions. I'll just warn you that several of us here have an appointment at 6:30 that we have to go to, so we have plenty of time, but I will cut it off in time this time so we can make it where we need to go.
Thanks, Ron. Why do you suppose he chose this stuff to teach about?
Well, I have a lot to say about that, but I'm trying to figure out where I want to come at this. Hopefully by this time, if you're following the way I'm portraying this stuff, my picture of this is that the kinds of qualities that he's getting at in the Beatitudes are fundamental to what it means to be a believer. That is, a believer is a person who is believing this gospel. And this gospel is a story about, it goes all the way back to Adam and Eve and being thrown out of the garden and being denied access to the tree of life and all of that. That's the human situation. And we just demonstrate throughout our history. The Jews demonstrate, the Gentiles demonstrate, I demonstrate in my own life that we are not what we ought to be, that we have turned our back on God, that we do not love God as we should, we do not love our neighbor as we should. And so instead of righteousness and life, we are experiencing sin and death. And that is the fundamental human problem. It is a solvable problem. It is not just we are little organisms that evolved to be able to wander around and talk for a while and then we die and disappear into the ozone. We are creatures of God who will either enter into life or not. But in order to enter into life, we have to find mercy from God. And who is it that God is going to show mercy toward? Well, it is those who have humbly submitted to the truth of things. And so that's really what these Beatitudes are picturing. These are people who have humbly submitted to the truth of things, as I would see it. The poor in spirit is the one who recognizes, I am poor. Nothing in this world can make me rich. I may be, as I am, a scintillating conversationalist. I may be a very attractive person that everybody wants to be around. Some of us just have it. Some of us don't. Some of us do. I may be incredibly good looking, but I don't know why I'm doing that. So there, what I'm trying to get at is that there are these various things that we might grab onto in life and think, ah, that makes me, that satisfies me, that gives me what I'm looking for. But then by the grace of God, there are those who know themselves to be poor and who are mourning because of it and who are hungry to be what they ought to be. They recognize, you know, righteousness is life. To be a person who loves God as I should, who loves my neighbor as I should, fully, deeply from the heart, that's life. That's what I want. So it is the person who has submitted to that truth that is going to believe the gospel that Jesus proclaims. So in other places, when Jesus says, this is the work that you must do to believe in the one that God has sent, that's true. You have to believe that Jesus is the Messiah who came to be the bread of life, to offer his life as a ransom for many and all of that stuff. But who is it that is the one who will believe that? It is the one who has bowed to the truth in the way that is portrayed in the Beatitudes. So my answer to the question, why does he start with this stuff, is because, unless I'm missing something, this is the most important stuff. That's why, I think.
As you were going through it, some of this seems, I guess, obvious. They're Jews, they grew up in the Jewish religion, they read Leviticus, etc., etc., etc. And he doesn't say, you have heard it said, but I say unto you, blessed are the merciful. Mm-hmm. He doesn't say, like we tend to have to do more of in our culture, is you've been told that getting a degree that makes you seem like an expert and superior to those who don't have it, and getting a job where you have the kind of money that you can do what you want, and you're so good at what you do that you can tell your boss to go take a hike if he doesn't give you what you want, and all this success and power and personal presence is what you've been taught. But I'm telling you, give it up. Love your neighbor. Be good to your wife. Adore your children. Love good, hate evil. You know what I'm saying? He doesn't contrast what they've been told with what he wants them to know. And he doesn't, you know what I'm saying? There's sort of an approach here that is sort of, he sort of hit the ground running and is defining his perspective and boiling it down to its bare essence right off the bat. There's no conversation, there's no comparison, there's no correction.
Yes, he does do that. I'm not sure where you're going with that. Let me throw a couple things in and tell me what this does to the picture that you just said. I would remind you that the very next thing that he's going to do is say, you have heard it said, but I say to you. So he is about to do that very thing. Second, like a lot of his teaching, I see the Beatitudes as being little provocative, cryptic nuggets. That is, you have to unpack them. And when you unpack them, a lot of the unpacking might lead you down roads like what you're talking about, where you start to say, he really means this. And if this is what he means, the kind of attitude that I see in the Pharisees, that they're urging me, the way they're urging me to think about righteousness and about myself, that's not really what he's picturing here. He's picturing something else. So I think implicit in this is a contrast to what they have heard, and there's all sorts of readjustment that they might have to make. Now, not everyone. There may be those who have genuinely understood the heart of the law and would just embrace what Jesus is talking about and say, I know just what he's talking about. That's it. But when you really get down to what he's getting at, I don't think that it was obvious to everyone, because he really is, I think, contrasting a very deeply self-deprecatory sort of thing, the looking at myself and saying, I am not what I ought to be. That's why I need the kingdom of God. That's why I need God to be merciful. And I think he would accuse not every Pharisee, but the Pharisees in general, as promoting a certain sense that if I'm a Jew and I'm keeping the law, I'm in pretty good shape. So I don't know if that speaks
to
what you're saying.
Yeah, he is speaking into a... And he also, there's sort of a positive sales pitch here. You know, it's a, you are hungry and thirsty, but you're going to get fed.
Mm-hmm.
And it's hard to be merciful, but you're going to get merciful. And he's sort of saying,
yes,
it's worth it. He starts right off the bat saying,
right,
it's worth it.
Right. Well, that's the word blessed. The word blessed is basically, one way of translating is, it's worth it. Because this is the fortunate person. This is the one that you want to be. Anything else?
Before we break up, I have a comment that I'd like you to respond to, and then a question.
Okay.
Recently, there was a church Bible study who had a member who decided to come and shoot up the church. And during that period of mourning afterwards, they were heard to interview the person, and they said that they were going to forgive their group member.
Mm-hmm.
And there was a lot of praise from a lot of people saying that that was good. And people were even saying that the person should be commended, because, and it's a Christian value to forgive others. But during the course of that, it was said, and I'm not sure if it was said by the same person who said that they were going to forgive, but somewhere along the way, someone had mentioned that we forgive because if we hold a grudge, it can really break you up inside. It's going to drive you crazy, and you're going to end up hateful and all that. So the recommendation to forgive becomes a solution to a psychological problem you might have.
Mm-hmm.
Forgive, therefore, you won't hold this grudge and you won't end up hating people and things.
I'm going to feel better if I don't give that person any territory in my head. I'm going to forgive them so that I can move on. And
your teaching was very clear that that's not our motivation for forgiveness. We forgive because of our self-assessment. I'm no better off than they are, and I deserve mercy. I deserve punishment, and I'm glad that God... But can you just please comment on that psychological thing?
I'm all that qualified to comment on it. My initial reaction is, on the one hand, yes, that's not... The explanation that has been given there is not a particularly profoundly biblical explanation for why it is I should forgive. I think it's probably, as an observation about human life and the way our psychologies work, I could be wrong, but I suspect that it's probably true. That just like many things in this world that are the right thing to do often yield a harvest, people who are doing things that they shouldn't do experience guilt and frustration and bad consequences that people who are not doing those things do not experience. So, sure, that may very well be the case. But the thing that I might wonder about, though, is if that's the kind of motivation that's being talked about, I wonder whether it is actually forgiveness that is being described. That is, it may be something that kind of looks like forgiveness, but like I said, it's kind of a way, I'm going to deal with you in such a way that I don't let you be a preoccupation in my mind. I think coming to terms, looking at that person, forgiveness involves a recognition that something bad happened. I'm not downplaying it. I'm not saying, oh, that's not worth thinking about. That's not so bad, or I'm just going to forget it or something. I recognize that evil has been done, but I'm also recognizing that God, if he were to demand justice, would have the right to condemn me because I have done evil. So it's looking fully into it and saying, that is a terrible thing. And now I understand even more than I did before how serious a thing mercy is, because it's looking at a terrible thing and saying, I will be kind to you. I will be merciful to you in spite of that. So I wonder if it isn't kind of a psychological substitute for mercy, but I'm not sure. I think a person could genuinely wrestle with real forgiveness and experience some psychological benefit from forgiving. Maybe I'm all out to lunch, I don't know, but it seems to me that that might be the case. But the important thing for us is that I am submitting to the truth of things before God, not just I'm dealing with a psychological problem, but I am confronting God and what he wants and what he says about me and what he says about this person. That's when forgiveness is something that's significant, I think. I don't know if that answers.
No, it does. It's a great answer. And my question is, and I'm not trying to be technical or anything about this question, but do you think that Jesus would require the other person to repent before I forgive them or not?
Yeah, okay. So, you know, there was actually, I saw some discussion. I've confessed this sin before, but sometimes I wander around the internet looking at what Christians say about stuff out there. And I found some discussion about some Christian pastors who were saying they were complaining about these people whose friends and family had been killed, saying that they were going to forgive the person because that's not biblical, because the person hadn't repented yet. So what business did they have forgiving them if they hadn't repented yet? And they would point to Jesus' language, if your brother comes and asks you to forgive him 70 times 7, then you forgive him. But they're saying, look, it's conditional. He has to come and forgive you first, or ask for forgiveness first. There is something to be said about the uniqueness of a situation where someone has done wrong, and then they come to me and acknowledge that they have done wrong, and now they're seeking to be reconciled. And so my forgiveness involves a certain amount of allowing them back into my life, and in being reconciled to them, that is a uniquely difficult situation. But I think the thing that I was pointing to, like the commandment that you shall not take vengeance nor hold a grudge against neighbor, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself, that's a fundamental principle which doesn't have anything to do with whether the other person has repented. It's how am I going to respond? Am I going to strike them or am I not? Am I going to harbor bitterness in my heart against them, a grudge? I'm going to keep this. I'm just never going to forget that they did this, and I'm just waiting for the opportunity to do something about it. And that's what we're being told not to do. So I think at its best, the image there of those people saying we forgive them, if it's a genuine thing before God, it is a picture of that sort of thing. I am looking at it just from the perspective, if I were in their spot, how would I want to be treated? And I'm trying to treat them in that way. You can have all the discussion about, it doesn't mean that their forgiveness doesn't at all imply that they wouldn't want them to go to jail or even undergo the death penalty for having killed those people. But the forgiveness is rather, I am willing to put myself in that person's position and say, I want to do good by them, even though they have done wrong to me. And I think that in general, whether they repent or not, is a biblical value. It goes all the way back into that commandment in the Old Testament. And you could demonstrate it from the New Testament as well. And then we do have, Jesus talks about, because it's a relational thing, you know, those people are not going to have much of a relationship with the guy. He wasn't a member of their congregation, I don't think. He came to the Bible study and then started shooting. They're not going to have much of a relationship with him. But there are many people who I do have a relationship with. They do me wrong, and then they might come to me as a fellow Christian, as a member of a congregation. Jesus uses the language, my brother, if your brother comes to you, and so on. That we have relationships that are broken down because of sin, and now that person is saying, I'm acknowledging my fault, and I want to restore the relationship. Now, that's a unique kind of forgiveness that we're talking about, is am I willing to have that restoration happen? And yes, then in that case, Jesus is saying 70 times 7. But in general, being non-vindictive, non-condemning in the sense that I somehow feel like I have the right to strike back and to hate the person who did this thing. You know, the verse before in the Leviticus passage just basically says, you shall not hate your brother, I think, or neighbor or something like that. I mean, I don't care what he does. You have the choice of how you respond to this. And what you need to do is not hate him and not be vindictive and not hold a grudge. Instead, think of him as if you were that guy and think, how would I want to be treated? And that's true for everybody, I think. So,
thank you.
About forgiveness again, it doesn't either mean that there won't be consequences.
Right.
And, well, a friend of mine, their child was abused by a Christian uncle. And they said the forgiveness was one thing, but trust itself has to be earned.
Right.
And so you don't just, it's not as if it never happened, really, that lack of bitterness and vindictiveness, but.
Right. Yeah, I think that's an important thing to understand. There's a lot in the news these days about the problem of abuse in Christian families and Christian communities. And there's this thing that the Christian community can fall into is that the person who has been abused is pressured to forget about it as if it never happened. And now, if you refuse to sit next to the uncle who's been abusing you at Thanksgiving, you're a terrible person. That sort of thing. And I think that arises out of a severe misunderstanding of what we're talking about, what it means to forgive, because I think you're just right. That person still is who that person is, and you have to deal with that in an appropriate way, lovingly toward them and lovingly toward the people that they have hurt as well. So, yeah, it's not, forgiveness doesn't mean that we go back and pretend that nothing happened, but what it does mean is that I am willing to put myself in your place and seek your good the way I would want someone to seek my good, to be kind to me, to be merciful to me in the way that I would hope to receive mercy in that situation. Okay, well, we'll stop here.